As we briefly said last week, Mark was probably the first one to be written. And I want to go back over that because it is helpful to know who wrote which book we're studying. One or two are anonymous. Name an anonymous one in the New Testament.
Hebrews.
And there have been guesses. Well, we'll get to that in a few weeks. Was it Paul or Apollos? And last week we said probably the order is Mark wrote, and then Matthew, one of the apostles, added a number of things, because almost everything in Mark is also in Matthew, with a few details, differences. He leaves out the Sermon on the Mount, but when Mark and Matthew have the same story, curiously, Mark tends to add a few extra details. He has fewer stories, but the stories tend to be fuller. And then after Matthew wrote, Luke wrote, because in Luke chapter 1 he says, others have written stories about Jesus. It seems good to me. And then John wrote last, and his is much different. But there are no contradictions between them. They complement each other. But let's go back to the authorship of Mark. You say, well, it says in my Bible, the Gospel according to Mark. Well, those are usually titles that the medieval scribes and the ancient Jews wrote on the manuscripts. However, this could be one of the few books in the Bible that does have a title. Look at 1:1. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So that's basically a title and an introduction. But how do we know Mark wrote it, and who was Mark? Well, two things. Well, actually more than two things. Some have suggested he is that young man that was in the Garden of Gethsemane. And when Jesus was arrested, this young man in the middle of the night was woken up, and he shows up with just a sheet wrapped around him. And the Romans go after the apostles. The apostles run off into the night like scared rabbits. But they grab this young man by the sheet. He's so scared he runs off without the sheet. It's been suggested that may have been Mark, because only this gospel includes it, and each gospel has the author's thumbprint in there. For example, Matthew talks about himself as the tax collector that believed in Jesus. And then the Gospel of John keeps mentioning the disciple whom Jesus loved. That was almost certainly John. So this may be a hint that that's who he is, but he doesn't name himself. Then you fast forward into the book of Acts, in that same neighborhood, in Acts chapter 12, back in Jerusalem, Paul's about to go on a missionary journey, and he takes a young man named John Mark with him, and also their relative, Barnabas. But what happens to John Mark? Being young and inexperienced, he had the zeal, didn't have all the faithful courage. So when things got tough, he went back home, and he left the others disappointed. Well, not long after that, Paul and Barnabas said, we're going to go back and visit those churches and then go some other places. And Barnabas said, let's take John Mark again. Paul says, nope, he hadn't learned his lesson yet. And Barnabas said, well, he's my relative, and we're going to take him. And Paul, if it wasn't for me, you wouldn't even be a Christian, because, you know, I introduced you and so forth. But Paul said, well, I'm an apostle. And so, but the dispute was so heated, they went their own separate ways. Barnabas did take John Mark, and Paul took with him, who? Silas. And yet, that's not the end of the story. Later, we find Mark did learn his lesson. He grew up, and he did again work with the Apostle Paul, and he worked also with another apostle. Which one? Peter. So put your hand in Mark and turn over to 1 Peter 5. I find this interesting. This is what scholars like to do, kind of like solving a mystery. So look at 1 Peter chapter 5. At the end of these epistles, the writer often gives greetings from people and to people. Look at 1 Peter 5, 12. He mentions Silvanus. And then verse 13. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you. And so does Mark, my son. Now, he wasn't his physical son. just like Timothy was the spiritual son of Paul, Mark was. This is his way of saying he's working with me very, very closely, my assistant. Now turn the page over to 2 Peter chapter 1. Here's another clue to piece together. Chapter 1, 2 Peter 1, 12. For this reason, and this is old Peter right before he's martyred. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus showed me. Moreover, I will also be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. What reminder? His epistles? Probably more. He's probably dropping a hint. I was that apostle that was so close to Jesus. I like how John MacArthur puts it. Wherever Jesus went, there were these 12 men that followed him, and Peter always at the front. And if Jesus stopped, Peter would have bumped into him. He stayed that close to him. Peter is so prominent, not the first pope. This is probably a hint that he's saying, after I'm gone, you'll be able to read my record as an eyewitness of the Lord Jesus. So scholars put these together and say, with whom would he leave his notes? Mark. And maybe he dictated it to Mark and said, well, Mark, let's add this, and the Spirit used him. And so almost certainly, the Gospel of Mark is really the Gospel of Peter, under his authority, just like Luke wrote under the authority of the Apostle Paul. Okay, go back to Mark. That's the who, now the when. The four Gospels were written, well, at least the first three in rapid succession in the early 60s, John about 30 years later. And this is the shortest of the four Gospels, very compact. Now that's who wrote it, now to whom. Very interesting. He's writing it to Roman Christians. He said, what difference does it make? It does make a difference. John is mainly writing to Gentiles. Matthew is writing to the Jews. And Mark is mainly writing to the Romans. How do you know that? Well, some of the early church fathers that lived maybe 50 years after the New Testament say so. Another thing is that he mentions certain Roman customs and prominence to certain names and times that Romans would understand, but not necessarily Greeks or Jews. Also, curiously, when Jesus was carrying the cross out there, and there's Simon of Cyrene, he happens to mention someone named Rufus. Rufus is mentioned over in the gospel, the letter of Romans, as being a Roman. So again, the little hints like that. Rufus, he was mentioned in Mark as being present, and then he's a Roman back in Rome. Another thing is that Mark, it follows very quickly. He keeps saying immediately. That's a common word. It doesn't mean like, 10 minutes later. It meant, and the next thing, let's don't waste time, let's move on. That would attract the Romans' attention. They were men of action. Let's don't dawdle. Let's get the job done. And so they would read Mark and say, this is moving very quickly. It's also somewhat less Jewish than Matthew's gospel. And yet you can read the whole thing in one sitting, in about an hour. When I studied over in Great Britain, I went to one or two of the plays in the East End. That's the equivalent of Broadway. And there was one that was sold out for like 2 years. It was a one-man play. Occasionally, some famous actor will do a one-man play with, he'll dress up in a costume. But what this guy didn't, he was not a famous actor, but, you say, oh, I've seen that face somewhere before. What he did was he memorized the Gospel of Mark, word for word, and would simply walk out on stage, and they just had a chair and a table, and he'd recite it as if he's telling the story as an eyewitness. And it was just captivating. It sold out for a couple of years, and then they filmed it, and I've seen the video of that. And he'd walk over to the table and lean against it, and then he'd sit down in the chair and stand up, and it was just captivating. Point is, you can read it in an hour, because that's how long it took him to recite it. In fact, it's helpful to, when you study the Bible. It's one thing to read a few chapters a day in your devotions, but when you study the Bible, it can be helpful to read the whole book at one sitting. Now, it might be a little hard for Psalms, the longest book, but Mark can be done in about an hour if you just keep reading it like the chapter in a book. Okay, go back to chapter 1, verse 1. Beginning of the gospel, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, he's telling you the answer in advance to one of the recurring questions in his book. I mentioned this briefly last week, so let's again briefly mention it. The point of the Gospels was to answer the question, who is Jesus and what did he do so that we can believe in him? And it's usually the first half of a book is telling you who he is and the second half what he did. He died on the cross. Mark has a way that the scholars say it's the messianic secret. Jesus knows who he is and the writer knows who he is, but other than Mark, he doesn't come right out and tell you. So when Jesus came to earth, just figure it out. Okay, God had said he's going to send his son into the world. Now, how's he going to step forward and identify himself to people? Is he just going to say, hey, everybody gather around, I'm the Son of God? They would have stoned him immediately. So what you find is, for the first few months, Jesus is dropping clues. Mark chapter 1 and 2 record he'd go to a synagogue, and they thought he's just another Jew there, praying with a shawl on and doing like this. And then there's a man with a withered hand, and Jesus says, you come here to me. Heals the man. Everybody says, how did he do that? Another time he cast demons out of a man that was in the synagogue, and they said, how did he do that? Kind of like children, do that again. How did he do that? Was it a trick? Are you a doctor? And then he does a few more, and everybody starts gathering around, me too. You know, he doesn't even charge for this. But he's dropping hints as to who he is. So they'd say, how'd you do this? Are you a prophet or a magic man or how? So Jesus drops clues, and you find that in Mark because they keep saying, what kind of man is this? That can cast out the demons and they obey him. Well, when Jesus stopped the storm and the apostles all back off. I love the story where they're on this little fishing boat, storm at night, and they're afraid because they think they're going to drown. Jesus stops the storm, and they all back away from him, and the boat probably tilts like this. And they, what do they say? What kind of man is this? He just said, shh, and the storm stopped. Who is he? If they'd been to synagogue, they could have pieced it together because there's two verses in the Old Testament that says God stops storms. So you see, that's another clue. Who is he that can stop the storm? I'll give you five guesses. You need more clues? Okay. Then you turn to his teaching. And he taught as one, not like the Pharisees, but one that had authority. So this is the messianic secret. Jesus dropping clues, and then gradually he does come out and identify himself. And you remember there's that high point in Matthew where he says to the disciples, who do people say that I am? They mention all sorts of guesses. So he says, well, who do you say that I am? Peter was the first one to get it. You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And so the messianic secret is out. But sometimes you notice someone connected the dots and knew who Jesus was. And what did Jesus say? Don't tell anybody. You ever do a game with the kids? And you say, now don't give the answer away to the other kids. Let them try to figure it out. But yet with that one man that he cast all those demons out of, he says, now go home and tell people what the Lord has done for you. That was one of the few places where he says, go and tell people. But in most other cases, don't give it away. Let them figure it out. And then gradually Jesus comes out and says who he is. Now, the four Gospels each have a different aspect about Jesus that are all complementary, four different perspectives. John is to say he is the cosmic Son of God that's always been from eternity. Matthew, he's the King of the Jews, the Messiah. Mark, he does say here the Son of God, but he also says, and this would catch the Romans' attention, he's the Son of God in the form of a servant. The high point, in fact, turn over to chapter 10. High point of Matthew is when Peter got the messianic secret. High point of Mark Remember, it stays at that high point. Mark chapter 10, verse 45. Even the Son of Man, that's Jesus, did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for man. So he is the Son of God that became a servant. How would that matter to the Romans? They'd say, a servant, that's just some slave. You buy and you sell. He doesn't have any rights, can't even vote. And that would be like saying Caesar became a slave. They'd say, what? Tell me more about this. And that also hints at the structure of Mark. The first half of the book, we're told about him serving others. And then that leads up to the cross where he gave himself as a ransom for many. So you see, that's a hint as to who he is, what he did, and that's how Mark tells us about the Son of God that became the servant. Now, unlike Matthew and Luke, there's no genealogy. He just jumps right in with Jesus as an adult. There's no birth narrative. There's no shepherds, angels, wise men. Doesn't have the Sermon on the Mount. Compared to the other ones, he has fewer sermons, very few parables. By the way, what is a parable? It's a make-believe story, but it's not a myth, and it's not a fable. It's a story that could have happened. But when he tells about the prodigal son, he's not saying there actually was a prodigal son. It would be like a make-believe story a parent tells. You tell the story, and what does the parent say at the end? The moral of the story is this. And so Jesus tells these stories, and Mark and the other ones record them, and we're to study them and say, now what's the point in that story? And Mark has several. I think all of his are also in Matthew and in Luke. When we come to the baptism and temptation of Jesus, it's very abbreviated. It does add one interesting detail. You know, it's interesting that so much is in Matthew, but if he has a detail that's not in the others, you say, why did he put that in? Jesus went out to the wilderness to be tempted. Mark doesn't even give the devil's three temptations, but he says that he was out there in the wilderness alone, fasting, and he was out there with the wild beasts. What's that got to do with this? You ever been in the wilderness somewhere and you hear a roar, a wolf, or a growling of some bigger animal, and you say, do I have a gun? What's going on? So when Jesus was out there, he'd hear a wolf or a coyote at night. He'd see snakes and other things. And he was all alone, except with God. This is a little hint at something else. You read the New Testament in the light of the Old. Paul says Jesus was the second Adam. Okay, where was Adam? In a garden. Where was Jesus? In the wilderness. Both were tempted by the devil. Jesus was all alone. Adam at least had Eve. They both had animals around them. You remember Adam named the animals, but with Jesus they were the wild animals. And Adam had all the food to eat except that one tree. Jesus was fasting. So there's this contrast. And yet with Adam having everything for him, he lost. Jesus had everything against him, and he won. So, helpful little things like that compare the new and the old. As I said, most of Mark is in Matthew. Matthew probably added because he was an eyewitness, just like Peter had been. Kind of wonder, before the Gospels were written, when the apostles did get together, before they were scattered, wonder why did they think about, we need to write this down. But for the first couple of decades, it was mainly preaching because they were eyewitnesses. They saw and heard everything. That was the mark of an apostle. Now turn to the very end of Mark before we look at briefly the outline of Mark. Because I want to spend a few minutes on something. I've been asked this many times. The last 12 verses of Mark. It's very interesting, like that's verse 9 to the end. If you look in most printings of the Bible, there'll be a footnote that mentions some translations have this last paragraph, some don't. Your Bible almost certainly has some note on that, and if it's a study Bible, it'll have maybe even a whole paragraph. What's this all about? Is this authentic or not? Why is it some translations don't even put it in, or they put it at the bottom or on italics or parentheses? And people say, well, does it matter? Well, is it inspired or is it not? If you were teaching a Bible study, would you teach on this or to say, well, no, it doesn't belong in the Bible? So let's address this question. It has to do with what's called textual criticism, something I've been studying for many years. Fascinating subject, very technical. And it's a science that people use even outside the Bible. They'll study the manuscripts of Aristotle and Homer and other ancient writers, and they'll compare them and say, you know, this manuscript has this sentence and this other one doesn't. Well, did Aristotle write that down or not? And so these scholars for centuries have been studying the manuscripts. For example, the Hebrew manuscripts for the Old Testament. And then the Greek manuscripts for the New Testament. There are, in round numbers, about 1,000 Hebrew ones for the Old Testament. And approximately 6,000 for the New. But very few of them have the whole New Testament or the whole Old Testament, and only a very small number have both of them together. So often you'd find just the Gospel of Matthew as one manuscript, or the letters of Paul all bunched together. And so you'd say, well, let's just go and look at the original manuscripts that, you know, Paul wrote down in Moses and Mark. But we don't have the original manuscripts. No museum or library claims to have the original manuscripts. We have the words, but we don't have the actual one. So you say, well, whatever happened to the original Gospel of Mark that Mark actually wrote down with his own hand, maybe with Peter looking over his shoulder, or the book of Daniel? Whatever happened to those? Well, scholars have said, well, there are various. Again, this is a mystery. What are the clues? We don't have them because nobody claims to have them, and there's no little mark. The manuscripts often have some little mark as to who the scribe or monk was that copied this. Occasionally they put a date on it, but there's none that says this is the original of Mark, and I am Mark. So we have to do a little bit of detective work like Sherlock Holmes and look for clues. So what happened to the original man? Has that ever occurred to you? Whatever happened to those manuscripts? Well, two things. At least so far as the New Testament, for the first 100, 150 years, people that copied manuscripts everywhere, Bible, Jewish documents, Roman deeds, they wrote on papyrus. What's that? Come into my office, I'll show you a piece of papyrus with some writing on it. And it was two leaves that were dried and put together and dried off, and then you could write on it. And that's where we get the word paper from papyrus. And it was relatively inexpensive, but after a while it would become brittle, and the edges would break off, and it cracked down the middle, so those original manuscripts were used over and over again, and they got brittle and were falling apart. And so imagine what would happen to the Christians that had the Gospel of Mark. This thing is falling apart. What do we do with it? What do you do with an old Bible? Someone asked me that just recently. She showed me a Bible that's practically falling apart. She said, I've been using this ever since I became a Christian, and I've just kind of retired it, and I don't want to lose it. I have a Bible like that that I don't even take out of my house. What do you do if you have an old Bible that's falling apart? He said, well, throw it out. Well, you going to throw that in the garbage? Most Christians don't want to throw a Bible away or burn it. Some Christians just say, I'll just leave it there, leave it to my heirs and let them worry about it. I find Bibles at secondhand bookstores and it gets passed on down like that. But the early Christians would say, how can we burn this or throw it away? What they could have done is what some of those Jews did with the Dead Sea Scrolls. Dead Sea Scrolls were, you know, there was this Jewish cult living out in the wilderness by the Dead Sea. And when the Romans were coming after them, they said, quick, take our holy books, the scrolls, roll them up and put them in these clay jars and hermetically seal them and then bury them at the back. And then in 1947, some Arabs found them perfectly preserved. It's been speculated that maybe That's what happened to some of the earliest manuscripts. They're buried somewhere, and maybe archaeologists will find them. Perhaps. Another clue is this. We learn this from the Christians that lived after the time of the apostles. You know, Augustine and people like that. For well over 100 years, there is intense persecution of Christians. Christians were thrown to the lions. They were set on fire. They were tortured. But the Romans wanted to stamp out Christianity. They didn't want just the Christians. They wanted the holy books. So they would grab a Christian that may have been a leader in this church, and they'd torture them. Give us your holy books, and we'll let you go. But very few of them ever gave up the holy books. But under torture, a few of them did. What did the Romans do? They burnt them. So almost certainly, that's what happened to a number of the early manuscripts and copies of manuscripts. You didn't know that. Story's not over. Christians would copy the manuscripts. And then they'd make copies of the copies and the copies of the copies over hundreds and hundreds of years. But if you've ever written an email and you look back on it, it's got that little squiggly red line, you've misspelled a word. So those scribes were usually not professionals, and so they'd make mistakes. And out of that, there'd be these variations between the manuscripts. One might get a little drowsy and skip a line, or he'd repeat a word, or he'd think, while he's writing Mark, he'd think of something in Matthew, and he'd put it in there. And so the scholars look at these manuscripts and say, these are some of the clues as to why there are these variations. And then also, other Christians would come along and they'd translate them from Hebrew into Greek, and then from Greek into Latin. There are over 8,000 manuscripts of parts of the Bible in Latin, in Syriac and Gothic and these other languages. So by comparing all this material with this meticulous science, scholars have produced editions of the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament, but there's still a few places where they argue whether this sentence or this word is authentic. Now, I said all that to say this. There are two places in the New Testament where it's not just a word or one sentence, but a whole paragraph. And this is one of them. This is 12 whole verses. That's as long as 2 John and 3 John, the two shortest books in the New Testament. Does anybody know what is the other whole paragraph that there is a difference in the manuscripts and the translation? What's that?
The woman caught adultery.
Woman caught in adultery, John chapter 8. And again, there's disputes. Some manuscripts have it, some don't. So again, is this authentic? When you look at all the evidence of the Greek manuscripts, because there are about 1,000 copies of Mark, then the translations, the quotations by the early Christians outside the New Testament, quoting from the Gospel of Mark, about 98% of the evidence says this paragraph is authentic. But it is missing in two of the oldest, most famous manuscripts. Another theory is this. This is the end of Mark. And when the original was Mark, it would be copied to another one. Have you ever had an old book that's falling apart and the last page goes missing? That's probably how this last paragraph went missing in certain copies. It got lost, and then another person copied what was there without the last page. And that's why a few of the manuscripts don't have it. I don't know if you find this boring or exciting, but it's a fascinating subject. Anyway, I say all that to say this. I am convinced that the last 12 verses of Mark are authentic. Mark did write them, and the Holy Spirit did inspire them. If you have questions about this, please come and talk to me. Okay, now let's go back to Mark for our outline of it. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 13, the short period of preparation where Jesus begins his ministry, he's baptized, just briefly mentions his temptation. But did you notice John the Baptist? He's mentioned in all four Gospels. Mary's not mentioned in all the Gospels, just very briefly in passing, but John the Baptist is given very prominence. Remember, Jesus said he was the greatest man that had ever lived up to that point. Why? You mean greater than Moses? Abraham? How about Solomon? He was the last of the Old Testament prophets, but the greatest thing about him was he had the privilege of introducing Jesus to the Jews. He kept saying the Messiah is coming, get ready for him, and then Jesus shows up. And what does he do after that? He says, I must decrease, he must increase. Follow him, he's the Lamb of God. And so that made him, what a great privilege to introduce Jesus, John the Baptist. Okay, the next section, basically the first half of the Gospel, chapter 1, verse 14 to 7:23. So Jesus is baptized, is tempted, goes back up north. Most of Mark is in that one general area close to the Sea of Galilee. Has anybody been to Israel? I'd love to go see the Sea of Galilee. You've got tall mountains around it, strong winds coming across it, but you've got several villages around there. There's Nazareth. What are some of the other ones? Can you think of them that over and over again, Jesus went into the synagogue at this city or that? Well, name some of them. Nope, that's down south. That's just outside Jerusalem. But you're close. Bethsaida. You are close. What else? Capernaum. That's right. And a couple of other ones. These were neighboring villages. Jesus was raised in Nazareth. So most of Mark is where Jesus goes from town to town. Mark also mentions a couple of times Jesus went outside of Israel, went north, met the Syrophoenician woman, healed the daughter. So much is there in and around Galilee, and that's where he stopped the storm. Capernaum, Bethsaida, and then across the sea to Gadara, and there was the Gadarene demoniac. You also find, as I said, Jesus started off ministering in the synagogues, and he'd do miracles. Also, and this isn't in Mark, it's in Luke, where Jesus is allowed to say a few things, because that was the Jewish custom. Any grown man could stand up, and if he was not excommunicated, he could explain something in the Hebrew Bible. So Jesus did. And he dropped more clues as to who he is. So there's the synagogue. You have to understand the customs and the geography to get the setting for these Gospels. So that's what you find in the first seven chapters. Jesus ministering up there. And gradually the crowds are gathering for two reasons. They want to be healed. And other ones, they want to listen to Jesus. They showed up well, but they said, listen to what he's saying. Never heard anything like that. I think I'll hear him again. And then, of course, they're still wondering, who is he? In large crowds, sometimes very large. Imagine he spoke on one day to, says, 5,000 men besides women and children. That was a Jewish way of saying, well, for every man, there's going to be a woman. And they'll have at least two children and probably three or more. And so you do the math. You're talking of at least 15,000 people. And Jesus spoke without a microphone. Dale, you preached in the open air. Would you want to preach to 15,000 people without a microphone? George Whitfield did. Preached to 50,000 people. Strong voice. Wouldn't you like to have been there when Jesus preached to thousands of people and everybody was quiet? And then he fed them all. And they all wanted to follow him. Jesus gets on the boat and leaves. Wonderful scene. And it's in the Gospel of Mark. By the way, he did it twice. Not a contradiction. Once he fed 5,000 men and women and children. Another time, 4,000. So he repeated. There's several miracles that he repeated like that. Next, chapter 7, verse 24 to the end of chapter 10. The expanding ministry and more clues as to who he is. For example, chapter 8, 34 to 38. The call to discipleship. When people were beginning to follow him, Jesus said, now, do you realize what you're getting into following me? You need to forsake everything, take up your cross, follow me. Be willing to even die for me. And some of the crowd said, we didn't count on that. We wanted the free food and the miracles. So he trims them down. But the cost of discipleship, and we need to have that same level of discipleship as well. And then chapter 9, this very unusual miracle, the transfiguration. And it's on top of a hill, and Jesus takes his... how many did he take up there? 5,000? No. The 12? No. The three innermost apostles, Peter, James, and Judas? No. John. Peter, James, and John takes them up there, and the other ones are down at the bottom, says, now stay down there and pray. Takes them up there. And they're still wondering, well, we think he's the Son of God, but why doesn't he come right out and prove it? Well, he does. So while they're up there, the disciples get drowsy. Like some people get drowsy in church. Don't fall asleep tonight, folks. You'll be like those drowsy apostles. And then they woke up and they saw something they had never seen anything like. Jesus was transfigured. And it, bright light, the glory of God shone brighter than the sun up in the sky. This was the sun on earth. And they were just amazed. And then they hear the voice, this is my son. Believe him and hear him. And then they fall on their faces afraid. Jesus taps them and says, don't be afraid. And they look up and he looks the same. What happened? This was one of Jesus' biggest clues of all as to who he is. It's the Son of God. But then when they go down, he says, don't tell anybody about this until after I'm raised from the dead. And that was one of the things that those three told the others during the 40 days after the resurrection and before the ascension. And they said, oh, we got to tell you about this. Oh, boy, the secret. You ever try to keep a secret? I got just dying to tell someone. Well, eventually, Peter, James, and John said, Bartholomew, Simon, we got to see something. You better sit down for this. Bright as light and the authority and the power. That's the transfiguration. Chapter 10 records the story of the rich young ruler come running to Jesus. What do I have to do to get eternal life? Another thing that you find in the Gospels, and particularly in Mark, you get the opponents, the enemies, you get people following him, you get false disciples. Everywhere else there was somebody else that came along. Who was that? Children. Children would come to Jesus. Sometimes little baby, the parents would say, would you bless our little Shimon? Put your hand and bless him as a rabbi. But you'll notice also sometimes the little children came. These children would have gone up to Jesus. Wouldn't you love to have seen Jesus? Yeah, go up to him and shake his hand or give him a hug or talk to him. And you ever picture what that was like? Jesus said, let the little children come to me. The apostles tried to keep him away, and Jesus said, no, Peter, let the children come. They'd climb up on his lap, and Jesus probably said, what's your name? And my name's Jesus. And, talk to them. Children know who loves them. And they were drawn to Jesus. And Jesus did love the little children, and he'd pray for them. And if they were sick, or if they were crippled, Jesus would heal them. He'd have mercy on them. You ever wonder what happened to those little children when they later grew up? They were maybe 5 years old, and then 70 years later, they'd still remember when they met Jesus, maybe got healed, and they'd say, some of you weren't even born. Your parents weren't even born when I met Jesus. What was he like? He healed me. I can still just picture him. They never forgot that. Just like if a child today believes in Jesus, very young, will never forget believing in Jesus the rest of his life. Okay, the next section, chapter 11 to the end of the book, his ministry in Jerusalem. He's no longer in Galilee or going through the middle of the country. He's in Jerusalem, and it builds up to that last week in particular. It begins with the triumphal riding in on a donkey on Palm Sunday. He cleanses the temple. He throws the money changers out as greedy hypocrites. But then there's that other interesting story where he comes in. It's a time of the year when the fig tree should have figs, and there's a tree that doesn't have figs. So it says he curses it. May no figs ever grow from you. And that tree just kind of died and shriveled up. Apostles probably said, this was one of the few negative miracles Jesus did. Usually did healings, stopping storms. But he curses the tree. And they said, how did he do that? Why did he do that? And then, sometime later, they come back. And they see that dead tree again. It's like, what's going on? You ever wonder what the symbolism is? These weren't just happenstance occurrences and miracles. It was symbolic. The tree stood for Israel. And when Jesus came, this was prophesied in the book of Isaiah, the Israelites should have said, He's our Messiah. But as a people, they rejected Him. They were like the fig tree without fruit. So Jesus, and that's in the context where Jesus warns the Pharisees. He says, you know, you're going to be judged. Your temple's going to be torn down. There's like a curse placed upon you. The fig tree is like that. That was Israel. But the rest of the story is Matthew 24 and Mark 13. He predicts the day when the fig tree will again have figs. So it wasn't a permanent curse. It's temporary. What's that got to do with Israel? Very few Jews have been saved in the last 2,000 years. They're like a dead fig tree. But one day, Romans 11 says, the tree is going to sprout. Many, many Jews are going to become Christians. We've seen a lot in the last 50 years. But just you wait. The day is going to come when many, many more Jews will become Christians. The fig tree will again bear figs. By the way, I got to throw this in. Dell, you've heard people, you know, quibble and argue, you know, where'd Cain get his wife and how'd Noah get all the animals on the ark. I knew a guy when I was at seminary. He wasn't a Christian. He was at the university. He used to bring this up several times. He said, why did Jesus curse that poor fig tree? It's just a tree. If it didn't have figs, so what? Why did he get angry at that? And I said, your problem isn't that fig tree. Your problem is with Jesus. Jesus had the right to say you're not going to have figs on it or not. I just thought I'd throw that in. Okay. During that week, cursing of the fig tree, throwing out the money changers, predicting his second coming, builds up to Thursday night, the Lord's Supper, Peter's denial, and then next chapter, the trial of Jesus. John concentrates on the trial before Pilate. The other ones concentrate on the trial before the Jews. But both of them are kangaroo courts. They unjustly condemn Jesus to be crucified. And that's the high point of all. Carries his cross out. He's crucified. Why? Again, he drops clues as to who he is. He had already dropped clues as to the significance of his death. Remember, Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Somebody out there should have said he's giving himself as a ransom. He's paying for our sins. But it seems like nobody put two and two together until after he rose from the dead. And that's how the gospel ends. He rises from the dead. He appears to his people. And then he sends them out. And then there's that last chapter. By the way, one more thing about that last 12 verses. Some people question it because it says, well, what's this where it says, verse 17, these signs will follow those that believe in my name. They will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. Well, that's Pentecostal movement. They'll take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it won't hurt them. What is that all about? Well, we see it fulfilled in the book of Acts. You remember a snake came out and there was a viper and it bit Paul, but God protected Paul and that opened the door of witnesses to the other people. But you know there's some weird groups that misuse this. You ever heard about the snake-handling Pentecostals of the Appalachian Mountains? I've read several books about them, seen documentaries. They take this literally as a command. They say just like we should preach the gospel and speak in tongues, God commands us to pick up deadly snakes. So they go to their church services with these little cages, open it up and pick up the rattlesnakes and put them around their necks and in their clothes and dance around, go into a frenzy. And some of them even drink poison. Pour strychnine into a big jug filled with water and then they drink it. Because they take it. This is not a command. This is saying that in some circumstances, God will protect us, just like He protected some of the apostles. Okay, very quickly, let's look at some of the great verses in Mark. Worth underlining, worth memorizing, and worth teaching to your children. Chapter 1. Jesus begins His ministry. How? A friend of mine wrote a book on repentance, the first word of the gospel. Chapter 1, verse 14. After John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Commanded. Repent. Turn around while there is still time. Turn the page, chapter 2. Jesus is eating with the tax collectors and sinners, and people are saying, how could he do that? You know, what is he doing hanging around these people that don't even go to the synagogue? Or today, they don't even bother going to church. So, verse 17, Jesus heard it. He said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those that are sick. Now, he's not saying the Pharisees didn't need a physician. They didn't think they needed a physician. But these others, they knew they were in desperate straits. There's a lesson for us. The church-going, very moral person that's not saved, he doesn't think he needs anything. He's earning his way. Very few of them truly get saved. You go to the people, the drug dealers, the prostitutes, the drunks, the terrorists, people like that. They're not religious hypocrites. They don't pretend to be religious. Often you can get an open door with them if you're very friendly to them. The Bible says the common people heard Jesus very, very openly. So he says, these people, they're sick and they want a physician. A lot of them end up getting Christians and write to me from prison. And then Jesus said, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to what? To repentance. Third, turn to chapter 6. Just pointing out a few good verses. Mentioned his ministry up in Galilee. And when he comes to Nazareth, some people saying, wait a second, we know who you are. Remember, who is Jesus? Messianic secret. You're the carpenter's son. Your dad fixed the table for me and you helped him out once. And you're going to say you're the son of God? Give me a break. What does Jesus say? Verse 4, prophet's not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives and his own house. In other words, those in his very own hometown tended not to believe in him because they remember what he was. Now, there's one application of that. When you get saved, some of the people that knew you before, especially family, will say, we remember what you're really like and you're playing religion now. And they're slow to accept your conversion sometimes. Whereas a total stranger will say, well, of course you're a Christian. Don't tell me what you were before. I see what you were now. Okay, chapter 8. I mentioned these terms of discipleship, starting at verse 34. Called the people to himself with his disciples. So he's not saying, you're already Christians, I'm going to take you to a higher level. This is the term on how to become a true disciple. Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, like Peter denied Jesus, I don't know him. Take up his cross and follow me. Be willing to die, but follow me. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world, loses his own soul? Doesn't profit him anything. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? He'll give everything. 38, whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him, the Son of Man, also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Turn over to chapter 10 for another great verse. Verse 31. Many who are first will be last, and the last first. An interesting proverb. I bet when he said that, they said, first, last, first. Is that kind of like when you're getting in line somewhere at the bank, and you're the last one, and then they say, everybody turn around and go over there to that? No, it's nothing like that, or it's nothing like a race. This is a way of saying that the Pharisees were first, but they're going to be last one day. The people that were the castaways, the last in Jewish society, many of them became first because they believed in Jesus. And then lastly, chapter 16, in those verses that some people unfortunately call into question, we find Mark's record of the Great Commission. Verse 15, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. By the way, that means every human. Doesn't mean we go and witness to dogs and worms. He who believes, that is, believes the gospel and is baptized will be saved. Whoever does not believe will be condemned. And that's our summary of the Gospel of Mark for tonight. Anybody got a question or any comments you'd like to make? Maybe I ought to give a test some week, a pop quiz. Who wrote Mark? Who was Mark? What was his first name? John. Yeah, John Mark. Some people call John MacArthur Johnny Mac, but this would be Johnny Mark. John Mark. Well, that's our lesson for tonight. Since we're not yet singing, let's close in prayer, close our meeting. Father, we close the Bible, but we open our hearts to you. Teach us from the Gospel of Mark and from your holy word to follow Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.